Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good morning and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'll be continuing my series, Political Theology and the Rules of Entanglement. Today, we're going to focus a little bit on the tribal godism that was part of God's purpose to move away from. I also want to pick up on something we ended with last week. I know it gave some examples of Daniel and his reaction to civil authority, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Jesus Christ. And I also want to give some emphasis on the Apostle Paul and how he reacted to civil authority and particular situations as recorded in the Bible. And so we want to pick up on those things and move forward to what has occurred from the standpoint of individuals still trying to put God in a box to prove that God is on their side, which was always the intent of tribal gods or individuals with tribal godism as a religious philosophy, if you will. All right, so we're going to talk about that a bit today as well, as well as taking your calls and responding to some emails. All right, if you have if you'd like to participate in the honor discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. That's while we're on the air live. If you have questions or comments and it's during the archive, listening to the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can give me a call directly at the ministry, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. That's simple enough to remember. You can also shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, while we're live here, a couple of things I'd like to offer for you. Number one, I always ask that you have pencil and paper ready because we can be fast moving in our time together. And I would like for you to be able to go to the Word of God. I think that the reason why so many distortions of the Word of God and distortions of the intent and movements claiming to be from God, I believe that the reason why they are so prevalent is because we are so happy or we're so content. And I've said this in several broadcasts. We're so content to take the attitude of Israel at Sinai instead of the attitude of believers who stand at the foot of Mount Zion. You know, at Sinai is when they didn't want to hear it. They said, Moses, you go here and come back and tell us. You know, Mount Zion says, we're not like that. We're not. You and I boldly go to the throne of grace. In fact, it's your responsibility. It's a command from your Heavenly Father for you to carefully examine and test everything and then hold fast to the intrinsic good. Not just any something that sounds good or something that may have good results, but the thing that can be traced directly back to God. And the reason it can be traced back is because you put in the legwork. I think Christians are lazy. I really do. I think that I know it's a cynical view, but I believe it's a realistic view as well. Probably the most ridiculous thing that I've ever seen was a Bible called the Serendipity Bible. And if you know what serendipity means, it's like you accidentally find things while you're, you know, just perusing. You know, and it's like, wow, serendipity. Well, I just don't think, and don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that a person can't have a serendipitous moment as you're studying scripture, and wow, something else opens up. But to have a Bible that's, you know, was published just specifically towards that end, I just thought was ridiculous, because the intent, anytime you go to the Word of God, there should be purpose. God has purpose, and you're responsible then, once you become part of that purpose or begin to realize that you're part of that purpose, that you have a responsibility in that purpose, as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, to become the very thing, or to lay hold of, to grasp the very thing that Christ Jesus grasped you for, or laid hold of you for, to become what he called you to be. But too often we keep that distance between ourselves and God, and then we want to say, well, we want to do this, and we think this will be this, and God wants us to do this, and, you know, this is a good thing to do, this is a moral thing to do. And we're going to talk about that, because those are some of the things that I see are prevalent in Christianity today, but were rejected out of hand by Christ clearly in Scripture. And so had anyone gone to Scripture to anchor these things, they would have found, in fact, that they weren't supported. All right, I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot, a session open and available for you. If you want to offer questions or commentary via that method, or just listen to the broadcast, it's fine as well. I would just only ask that you treat my chat room as a threshing floor, and a threshing floor was the area where wheat was separated from chaff, and it was vigorous. It was a vigorous threshing in order for that to occur, and so I accept that as part of the reality. Iron does sharpen iron, but my chat is not a boxing ring. It's not a place where personal attacks can be hurled at individuals. So I ask that you just respect that rule. All right. Let's see. I'm going to go straight to some questions. I've tried to limit it to 9 questions today, but I do want to make sure that I am answering these questions, because I'm, you know, oftentimes I just get the email asking the question. And, you know, some say, you know, well, could I respond to this, or could I direct them to something, or, you know, some just ask the question, and I, you know, it's too large of a task to try to respond individually to everyone, who I receive emails concerning, these issues about. So I try to, at least I want to touch base to, you know, in response to some of these things on air. It'll allow me to kill multiple birds with one stone. A good example is this week, this same question came from, let's see, from Mount Royal, New Jersey, Philadelphia, PA, Sunnyvale, California, Columbia, South Carolina, Conway, South Carolina, Memphis, Tennessee, Glen Burnie, Maryland, Temple Hills, Maryland, Green Lane, PA, Montgomery, Alabama, Norcross, Georgia, Pembroke, North Carolina, Ackworth, Georgia, Willingsboro, North New Jersey, Colorado Springs, Colorado, Sacramento, California, Seneca, South Carolina, Smyrna, Georgia, Mandeville, Manchester, Jamaica, Northampton, Northamptonshire, United Kingdom, St. Thomas, Virgin Islands, and Bern, Switzerland, all asked the exact same question. Who is Geno Jennings? It is amazing how many email that I get concerning Geno Jennings. And the reality is, you know, it's all because of an article that was written that Ron Thompson and I wrote several years ago on modalism. You can find it at the ARC site. In fact, what I'm going to do is I'll put a link in the room of the response of that exact same name, and I just put it in there because of the response. Let me just read to you, and you got to understand that this page, in response to this question, all right, was put up in like 2000, I don't know, it was like 2002, I believe, in response to this question. And let me read you. It's on the Apologist page of the ARC site. And again, I'll put the link in the room. And it's under the title, Who is Geno Jennings? And the reason I entitled it that way is because that's when we started receiving so many email at the time, 3 to 5 hits a day, as Who is Geno Jennings? All right, let me read you the article and what it says, my response to that question. Who is Geno Jennings? What are his beliefs? And that also responds to another question from Richmond, Virginia. What are Geno Jennings' beliefs? All right. Who is Geno Jennings and what are his beliefs and what is it that he represents? I ask these questions rhetorically because there have been numerous search engine inquiries and emails to our site concerning him. I find that at the time it was search engine inquiries, but now it's elevated. Actually, it elevated at the time of this, and I'll read as I go into it. I find this interesting is in that the only reference to Minister Jennings on our site consists of the following paragraph that was taken from the introduction to our study on modalism, and that's the ARC perspective that Ron and I wrote called Oneness Pentecostalism. I can't remember the right off the top of my head. It's Modern-Day Modalism, Taking a Look at Oneness Pentecostalism. All right. In an internet document entitled, Is Your Doctrine Damnable? Modalist pastor and theologian Geno Jennings, general overseer of the First Church of Our Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostles, Faith, Incorporated of Philadelphia, PA, makes the following assertions concerning these foundational doctrines. And I quote, if you believe that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, you're a false prophet and the doctrine you're preaching is damnable. If you're a preacher who tells people to bow their heads and raise their hands and accept Christ right where they are, and don't tell them, as Peter did, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus on the day of Pentecost, your doctrine is damnable. If you say that there's more than one faith and that water does not save you, you don't know the truth, unquote. Well, the words of Pastor Jennings are blunt and represent in a blatant fashion the breadth of the gap between Christian theology and that of the modern-day modalist. It only represents one half of the two-pronged assault on the Christian church by those holding this theology. The other half is represented by the likes of noted televangelist T.D. Jakes, who, because he is extremely popular in the age of what I call the cult of the Christian celebrity, has access to many of the unguarded sheep left to fend for themselves by pastors seeking access to the celebrity association themselves. It is our intent to skillfully defend against the one and to ardently expose the other. May God guide us in our efforts. All right, now that was just an introduction to that particular work. You know, that was the only reference to Geno Jennings. Anyway, I go on to write here. Since posting this article, and this was, again, back in like 2002, it might have been 2003, I believe, somewhere right around there. Since posting this article, we've averaged 3 to 5 hits a day from every conceivable search engine on the planet, some from as far away as Saudi Arabia seeking information on Mr. Jennings or his teachings. Initially, it was our belief that many of these hits were from Jennings supporters, but as we began to further analyze the data, it became clear that many were seeking information to defend against the teachings. We also began to see that those individuals who are followers of Mr. Jennings can be some of the most dedicated people I've ever encountered, as well as being extremely defensive of him. The following email provides a good case in point. The letter is dated October 14, 2004, and was written by an individual named Vicente Harrison and is transmitted here unedited. And I quote, greetings. What categories does your belief stand under? What do you believe is the way a man should follow in order to be with God in eternity? You have all these ideas and theories and categories, others' beliefs into a system you design and you believe it's correct, so prove it. Enough talk and cyber belief systems. Let's prove what you say using the scriptures. If what you're saying is truth and is here for all men to acknowledge, then surely you would not mind getting the highest ranking official in your organization to defend your beliefs in a televised public forum. If any other officials from your organization wants to support your leader, all are welcome to come. One by one, you can bring what you say to be true. There's no use talking and wasting technology and web space printing and mentioning offers and what they believe unless you're willing to put your own beliefs on the line in a public in public on television live for the world to see free of charge to you. All you have to do is come with your beliefs and what you say to be true from the Bible. This way, no one can leave confused, and you can prove once and for all your beliefs are meant for the world. Please respond and do not be timid or have a cowardly spirit to defend your beliefs in public. For God does not give us the spirit of fear. Put up or shut up this whole website down and throw your beliefs in the trash, never to be thought of again. Please respond ASAP or again, shut the whole website down and do not refer to Geno Jennings at all, because it's dangerous to speak against a true man of God. I thank the Lord God, Jesus Christ Almighty, for Pastor Jennings and what the Lord has allowed him to do through, and I'm just correcting some misspellings, because I didn't correct it. I submitted his entire letter the way it was written, through the sole help of God himself. Just in case you have questions of anything written in this writing, please address it during the public forum we can arrange, and then and only then will I refer this site to someone else, unquote. Mr. Harrison concluded his letter with contact information to Geno Jennings' organization. Now, my response was this. Everything we believe as it pertains to foundational Christian doctrine can be found in the About Us page of this site. Number two, while I have no problem with the idea of publicly discussing and or debating doctrines we hold to be absolute truth, you cannot reasonably expect that loaded words would goad us into doing something reasonable discussion wouldn't. Nor will the idea of televised exposure tempt our egos or instill us with fear. Number three, behold that the truth that we claim to represent is ageless, and that men of God has represented and or defended this truth for centuries, why do I need to respond ASAP? In my estimation, acting or reacting in this case too quickly would be a fleshy emotional response that doesn't serve the cause of Christ's will at all. Scripture puts it this way in Proverbs 19:2. Without knowledge, even zeal is not good, and he who acts hastily blunders. Number four. Lastly, while you've taken it upon yourself to speak for a man who is obviously well-spoken and is far from shy, if Mr. Jennings ever feels the need to dialogue personally with me, we can do that. This is preferable to me. However, if he feels that we should meet on the field of theological battle before others, we can do that as well. I'm always willing to share with anyone why I believe what I believe and to hear the same from them. Finally, in response to the question that heads this page, who is Geno Jennings? What little that I know of him personally, he's a very skilled modalist apologist whose forte appears to be engaging those in opposition to his theology that he believes to be true in recorded debates. He then posts these debates on his website at The Truth of God with Geno Jennings. I go on to say, I first visited Mr. Jennings cited the recommendation of an individual who had read our perspective on the Nation of Islam. You can also find it at the ARC site, by the way. Mr. Jennings had debated several individuals representing several factions of the Nation of Islam with apparent success, and it was suggested to me that by this well-meaning individual that maybe Mr. Jennings and I could team up in our opposition to the NOI theology. Upon visiting Mr. Jennings' site and reading some of his literature, it became obvious that he was modalist, pure and simple. Actually, I found it quite refreshing that he wore his theology on his sleeve, so to speak, after observing the stealthy behavior of prominent modalist televangelist T.D. Jakes over the years. It was good to see a prominent modalist preacher who did not hide what he believes for the sake of popularity. In fact, that's why I referenced Mr. Jennings in the introduction to our modalist perspective in the first place, to contrast his openness with Mr. Jake's stealth. As with everything else written in the site, that perspective was not published in any search engine. So we were amazed to find that were you to type Mr. Jennings' name in any search engine, including Walmart Connect, our one-page reference popped up on the front page. All right, and then I go on to point out that because of that deluge that, you know, I would engage the theology directly. I'll read to you. Because of this deluge of inquiries to our site concerning the teachings of Mr. Jennings and because of his writings, when read by the mind unfamiliar with the doctrine and tenets of modalism, they seem credible. I've decided to address them, not him, on the counterpart department of this website. And you can also find that under articles. While I will use his writings as a focal point by which to address what I believe are the fallacies of modalistic theology, I will not limit my refutations to the writings of Mr. Jennings alone, but will reference other leading modalists and or modalism websites where relevant in order to clarify points of modalistic doctrine to begin with. All right, and then it's, to begin with, I will be addressing Mr. Jennings' internet document, Have You Been Born Again? And in fact, I did, if you can read the article that I wrote, Water and Spirit, Have You Been Born Again? And it's, again, not addressing him, it's addressing doctrine. I don't think I said anything disrespectful about that individual, but it was amazing. It's not as bad now, but back then, email from his followers, I mean, the vitriol was unbelievable, as well as other forums that we participated in as a group and that I participated in privately. They were started following around and engaging there. A Puerto Rican forum, the Freedom Forum, it was a bunch of them that, you know. But at any rate, the televised debate never happened. Not a big deal for me. It's never been a big deal. You know, it's not about ego, it's about truth. And I laid the offer out there. If he wants to discuss, have a discussion. And that's still open for anyone who holds this theology. Now, to sum it up, who is Geno Jennings? He is a modalist. He is a modalist pastor of a church. And again, you can read that site. I put the link in the room. You can link to his site and look for yourselves. But again, we as Christians should have no fear. Cultic behavior when it tries to limit what you look at. You know, I say, look at what he says and compare it to Scripture. Not in his context. I ask that you do of him the same thing that I ask that you do of me. I ask you to write it down out and then go back outside of context and read the passage to see, in fact, if that's the context. Because it's clear. Context is so important. All right, so that's who is Geno Jennings, and his beliefs are modalist. I'll respond to the modalism part in a second, because I got a couple of questions about that, too. Lexington, North Carolina, is Geno Jennings a heretic? I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in, so you know, I'm not quick to name someone a heretic. Someone would have to show themselves to be a heretic. What I will say about Geno Jennings is that the theology that he teaches is heretical. Whether or not he came to salvation or quote-unquote salvation via that particular theology, I don't know. So a lot of times, Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute and who is considered by many to be the cornerstone of the modern apologetic movement. In fact, ARC exists because of Dr. Walter Martin and his book, The Kingdom of the Cults. He would always say that cults, individuals who are caught up in cults, are the spare baggage of the church, because the church does not teach doctrine to its people. Every cult will address a doctrine head on. They will address the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, and they will tell you why they hold the positions that they hold. The Christian church will just tell you, we as Christians, we believe these things, and they're more inclined to try to get you involved in the choir or ushers or some other function. And don't get me wrong, all those things are necessary, but the primary thing is that you must understand why you believe what you believe, and because you don't, you know, individuals can be drawn away. And so I don't know whether Geno Jennings was once a Christian who was drawn away into the heresy of modalism. I don't. And so if you ask me if he's a heretic, I don't have a heaven or hell to put him in. God knows. But if you ask me if what he teaches is heretical, I will tell you absolutely. The theology he teaches is heretical. And anyone who thinks that they are coming to a position of salvation via that theology, and I'll explain what it is in a second in response to other questions, they won't see heaven, not because I say so, not because, you know, it's like Crips and Bloods where, yeah, I got the truth and, you know, everybody else goes. No, it's because what God said. God is seeking to reconcile men to himself, all right? But in the marketplace of ideas, individuals distort God's message and draw individuals off. You know, that's what Scripture speaks of, apostasy and false teachers. And unfortunately, people have this perspective that false teachers, or that Satan is going to have a Satan suit on and false teachers are going to have false teacher name badges on, when in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. The Apostle Paul was concerned about this very thing when he said in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said this, in verse beginning at verse 3, he said, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now let me stop there. The simplicity, it's simple. The gospel message is simple. Christ died for you. He died for you. And you needed him to. Because there's nothing you could do to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, I believe it's verse 5 or 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And it's the gift of God. While you were, and that's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. While we were yet, God demonstrates his love to you and I. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Romans 5, 8. Simple. It is a simple message. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Simple. Just as it was simple in the Garden of Eden, you can partake of every tree, but just leave that one alone. Simple. But then Satan comes along, and as God said, he wants to distort the message just a little bit. See, God's keeping something from you. If you eat of that, you'll be wise. You'll become wise. You know, he wants to distort it just a little bit. The Apostle Paul said, "I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you put up with it. You put up with it." In Galatians 1, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, verse 6, "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." He said to another gospel, which is not another. And what he meant by that, in Greek, there are two words for another. Allos and heteros. Allos is one that's like, that is numerically distinct and numerically distinct, but qualitatively the same. And heteros is numerically distinct and qualitatively different. For instance, let me see if I can give you an example. If I left the room and I said, if I was a school teacher and I left the room and I said, "Another teacher is coming," and that teacher was male, I would say allos as another. If it was female, I would say heteros. Why? Because allos means one who's numerically distinct from me, but qualitatively the same. So he would be male. That would be the proper usage of that word. If it was female, I would use the Greek word heteros. Numerically distinct, but qualitatively the person is different than I am. All right? And so he says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of God to another gospel, which is not another." In other words, and it's not another that's numerically the same as this. You're turning to another that's, or qualitatively rather, it's qualitatively different. You're being called away to a qualitatively different that's not qualitatively the same. And then he goes on to say, "There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." But even if we, see, Paul said he himself, even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we've already preached, then let him be accursed. If I come and try to tell you something different than what has already been laid out for you, then let me be accursed. is what the Apostle Paul says. And this is the concern of Paul. And his concern can be found, and it's what I illustrated earlier, and I actually went to the 2 Corinthians 11:4, is because we think that we tend to, you know, people look at the Geno Jennings and all these other individuals, and they look at them and they say, wow, they're men of God. How do you determine that by looking at them? Is it by the way they speak? Are we caught up in the way they speak? And this is the same issue that we face when it comes to political theology. It's because we have this idea of how things are, and so we tend to not go to the Word of God, but we tend to judge from the hip. It's what we call Kentucky windage in the Marine Corps. But the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He said this. Beginning at verse 12, he said, what I do, I'll continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity. And what he was talking about is, I won't take money from you. And I'm not going to take it because I'm cutting opportunity off from them to take money from you. And he says, it's not that I don't have a right to survive off of, you know, what's being provided, to live off of the sustenance, off of what, you know, from providing you spiritual things, then I should be able to eat from that. He said, but I don't even want to do that. He said, because I want to take opportunity. Verse 12. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, you know, or in those very words, you know, Satan doesn't wear a Satan suit. Deceitful workers don't wear a deceitful worker suit. Many of them are absolutely sincere. They have been misled and are therefore misleading. Heresy has been sown in their lives, even though they may have come to Christ originally. And now they sow heresy. And it wasn't their intent to sow heresy, but that's what they believe is true. I've looked in the face of hundreds, probably thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses over the last 25 years, and they truly believe what they do. Mormons truly believe. But Scripture says that there's a day coming when he says that not everyone in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you follow what God declared. Remember, 1 John 5:9, if we see the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right. He says in verse 22 of Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. Now, let me stop there for a second and just illustrate a couple of things. All right. The first thing is that these individuals genuinely believed they were serving him. Genuinely believed it. And the genuineness of what they were doing was confirmed for them because he never refuted the fact that it appeared they cast out demons and done many wonders. This is why you can't be driven by signs and wonders. This is why when he says hold fast to good, he says hold fast to kalos, what is intrinsically good, not agathos, not things that appear to have good results. He never refutes the fact that they didn't do wonders and didn't appear to cast out demons. What he says is, whatever you did, I never knew you. We were never in a relationship. I didn't know you and then you fell away. I never knew you. We never were in a relationship. And so that's what we're faced with out here as Satan beguiles individuals from the simplicity that's in Christ. So how does the theology, because the question from Monroe, Connecticut, Bellevue, Nebraska, and Guwahati, Assam, India. What is modalism doctrine or theology? What is it? It is a belief that it actually began in the late second century. An individual, the prominent names at least, was Noetus, Sibelius, and most popular is Praxius. Much of what we know about it is because of Praxius. Tertullian, an early apologist from Carthage, Africa, wrote his famous work against Praxius because Praxius began to sow the seeds or the tares of modalism. And Praxius refuted him. In fact, Praxius yielded. But it says by then his evil tares had been sown. You know, people had already been beguiled, even though Praxius relented, according to against Praxius, and that's the only work we have on the encounter. It didn't matter. It had already spread. And that's how heresy does. I talked last week about the Adventist movement and how with Dr. William Miller, a Baptist preacher, and because of his heresy of date setting, ultimately led to the formation of Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what happens. Error begets error. And so this theology taught, and it was one of two heretical theologies that came out of Asia Minor in the late second century, the other one being what's called dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic monarchianism, from the Greek word dunamis, which is ability, it taught that divine dunamis was placed, and Christ was a man upon whom the divine dunamis was laid, and see, that's how Christ became the Christ. And they began to teach that we can also receive the divine dunamis. This theology has evolved into what I call, what we call at ARC, the Prophets of God, or the Prosperity Movement. This whole belief that men are little gods, and you know, it's the exact same theology. There's nothing new under the sun. We're taught in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's true. So dynamic theology, dynamic monarchianism, worked its way through some of the philosophical cults, through the New Age movement, and William Essex Kenyon, and then Kenneth Hagin plagiarized Kenyon. As a matter of fact, Kenneth Hagin said the only thing that Kenyon said the only thing that the New Age teaching concerning this needed was the blood of Christ. So he Christianized it, and then Hagin plagiarized it, and the rest is history. Kenneth Copeland came out of that, Charles Capps, all the rest of them, and you know, and we have the whole Pog heresy that we have today, aberration and heresy that we have today. Error begets error. The other movement that came out of Asia Minor in the late second century was modalistic monarchianism. And that taught that God the Father became Christ, and then he became the Holy Spirit. He was the Father in creation, the Son of redemption, Holy Spirit, and sanctification and regeneration. In fact, you'll find those very words in the statement of faith of the United Pentecostal Church, which is a response to another question from Elmwood, Illinois, what is the UPC doctrine of salvation? And so they believe that these things are true, and because of that, the only difference between the modern modalist movement and that of the second century, and the modern one began in around 1906, but it became popular in 1913 when an individual named John G. Shepp declared that Jesus was, instead of the ancient modalism said it was Father only, and Father became Son and Holy Spirit. The modern modalism said, no, it's Jesus. Jesus is the Father who became the Son and Holy Spirit, too, and then became the teaching you got to be baptized in Jesus' name. And that came from John G. Shepp. That was at the beginning of last century, you know, and again, error begets error. And so the doctrine of salvation then became, you know, you must believe that Jesus is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is. There is no Trinity. It's heresy. And that baptism is by baptism, or salvation is by baptism in Jesus' name, based upon Acts 2:38. Repent, be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right. Let's see. That's quite a bit to cover. Let's see. One last question on modalism from Jacksonville, Florida. Why is modalism rejected by Christian Orthodoxy? Well, because it's heresy. That's why. And I know that's not intending to sound trite. It's because it is heresy. Why is it heresy? Is it heresy because we want to just claim exclusivity to Christ? No, it's because God claims exclusivity. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John said this, and these aren't my words, these are the words of Scripture. Beginning at verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. 1 John 2:18. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. That's what the Antichrist is talking about. The person is coming. But even now, many Antichrists, and that just means that many who are against Christ, have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us. Notice what he says. They went out from us. These are Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. You got to understand, my brothers and sisters, that again, Satan doesn't wear Satan's suit. All right? As we read in 2 Corinthians 11 a little bit ago, deceitful workers, Satan appears as an angel of light, no big thing. The deceitful workers will appear as workers of righteousness, at least on the surface, and especially because we take a Sinai approach to God, where we say, hey, you go speak to God and bring us the word. We want to take the Sinai approach, whereas we're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the last few verses, we should have a Mount Zion approach. We boldly, as a matter of fact, it tells us not to have the Mount Sinai approach. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of Romans, or Acts, chapter 20, verse 28, as he was leaving to go to Jerusalem, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He said, take heed, verse 28 of Acts, take heed of yourselves and all the flock amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. So the Apostle Paul says to the elders at Ephesus the exact same thing that John says here when he says they went out from us. You know, we always expect people, you know, who are against God to be in Satan suits. But anyway, he goes on to say, he says, of these many antichrists, he goes on to say, when you get to verse 22, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is antichrist who denies, listen to what he says, who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, if you notice, he painstakingly makes the point that the Father is not the Son. In fact, he says, the liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Well, modalism teaches the Father is the Son. Let me read you one more reference real quick. In the fifth chapter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God, or the witness, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given in his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And so Scripture's clear at that point. So that's what the problem is, according to Scripture, in a nutshell, why modalism or the teachings of modalism are rejected by Christian orthodoxy. And again, this is not new. Even the individuals who, like Hippolytus is a good example. Hippolytus, you can say, is a grandson of the apostles. He was a student of Irenaeus or of Ignatius, who was a friend and disciple of the apostle John. And Irenaeus openly in history refutes this theology. He's not the only one. Throughout history, the church fathers have rejected this theology. All right, let's see a couple of more questions. Bovader, Texas, who is John Randolph Price? Or is John Randolph Price a Christian is the question. John Randolph Price is a New Age writer. In fact, I quoted him at the beginning of The Prophets of God, the Ark perspective that addresses the prosperity theology, in which he spoke of he says this in his book called The Super Beings. He said, and I quote, "The revelation has begun, the rebellion against lack, failure, and unfulfillment. To those who are receptive, the message is clear. Rise up out of the tomb of mortality and take your place amongst the enlightened of this world. Look up and see the unreality of sickness and poverty. Step out into the kingdom of wholeness and abundance, peace and joy. The time is near for the new age to begin. These highly evolved souls are helping us to break the hypnotic spell that has paralyzed us with fear. Fear of dying, fear of disease, fear of lack, fear of loneliness. They are revealing to us that we are immortal, potentially perfect in mind and body, abundantly supplied with everything needed." You could hear that preached on Christian television on Sunday morning. But in reality, that was from John Randolph Scott's book entitled The Super Beings. He, this individual, is a New Age, a prolific New Age theology author. You can see where they borrowed heavily. In fact, when they speak of positive confession, type in a search engine affirmative prayer. That's the New Age version. See, they Christianized New Age theology, and in fact, after Christianizing New Age theology, then they began to present it to the masses. And the thing is, they knew, in fact, that they were using these false theologies. If you listen to what they're talking about, or you listen to their words as they describe these things, they are fully aware that what they're doing is absolutely heresy. They're fully aware of it. In fact, and I was actually, I thought I had uploaded a while back some clips concerning this, because in the clips, you had the likes of Benny Hinn, the likes of... I'll let you listen to here's Creflo Dollar. He is declaring he's God.
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time. And notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth which the waters brought forth abundantly, after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? Not as kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are God's, little g. You are God's because you came from God, and you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
All right, so that's Creflo Dollar, and he's not the only one who declares that in fact, John Randolph Price would declare that, in fact, you are gods. You are potentially super beings. As to that whole produce thing, that is a good example of deception. Things don't produce after their kind, in the sense of he uses that central word produce because he could find a word that would fit. If you used it in one context, it would mean one thing. And if used in another, it would mean another. In other words, if you say humans produce other human beings, you know you mean reproduce. But if you say God produced man, you know he meant created. And so the word based upon context, and that's why I push context. That's why context is absolutely so important. And so he uses that central word because, you know, he can draw everybody into his context. The reality is that we reproduce. We don't create. We don't create life, we reproduce. Life was already placed in us and we can reproduce because God, who created us with the ability to reproduce. And so anyway, that's the end result of that dynamic monarchianism, that first wave of monarchianism I pointed out earlier that came from Asia Minor. Now, I did want you to hear real quick that there is an awareness by those of the prosperity movement that, in fact, you know, New Age teachers like John Randolph Price and what they teach is the same. Listen to Ken Copeland.
Now, you can put some kind of a mental confession in your mouth, but Jesus said of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and that's when the action takes place, because that's when the spiritual force is brought up out of the mouth, whether it be fear or whether it be faith. And when that spiritual force comes out, it is going to give substance to the image that's on the inside of you. Oh, that's that visualization stuff. Oh, that's that new age. No, new age is trying to do this. And they get somewhat results out of it, because this is a spiritual law, brother.
And so, you know, full awareness that New Age actually was doing that affirmative prayer. Like I said, you can look it up. They've been doing it before. The likes of Ken Aglin and Essek William Kenyon changed affirmative prayer to positive confession. Benny Hinn had this to say.
Witches even. I mean, I'm not here to talk about witches, but I'll tell you this. They are the secret. Because, see, I had a witch tell me this. And I said, what? She said this to me. She said, you know that we are taught in witchcraft how to kill birds with words and how to kill people with our mouth. I said, well, maybe kill people. She said, we were taught with words to bring disease on men. And I said, well, how? She said, well, by speaking certain words that they teach them. She said, we can actually cause sickness that could very well kill.
All right, so it's clear with these guys that the things that they're teaching, in fact, are found amongst the cults and the heresies, and so I mean, it's John Randolph Price is not a Christian, and the reason why I think that individuals are now perceiving him as that is because many of the very things that John Randolph Price has emphasized over the years have become staples of the Christian church. You hear them in the Christian church pretty much every Sunday morning. All right, let's see. I'm coming up. I got a couple of minutes left in this first hour. Second hour, of course, I'm going to go right into political theology and the rules of entanglement. I don't know if I could. This eighth question, how's Trinity best illustrated? That's difficult to answer in a few minutes. So why not? I think that I'll hold that question over again. You can always feel free to give me a call if you happen to be listening to the broadcast concerning this question. Give me a call at the ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, it's not because it's so difficult to understand. It's just that I only got a couple of minutes left in this this segment before we move on into political theology. So give me a call. I'll also will address that at the beginning. That'll be my first question that I'll respond to either this evening, if I have an opportunity to do a reload, because again, those are a crapshoot. If my wife and I are going to dinner and it takes long or whatever, then I'm going to put family first. If not, because I don't want to take from my family for that. If in fact it's one of those nights where everybody kind of turns in a little bit early, I'll be online at 11 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, and I'll address it then. Last question, am I familiar with Supreme Wisdom? I am. Supreme Wisdom is the teaching that began with the Nation of Islam, supposedly under the tutelage or under the founding of Wallace Farrar Muhammad, Master Farrar Muhammad, who is their God, the God of the Nations of Islam. And along with it, you have what's called Supreme Mathematics. In fact, I use Elijah Muhammad's book. He has two books, Supreme Wisdom, Volume 1 and 2, in the perspective I wrote called Examination of a Nation, in which we examine the teachings of the Nation of Islam. So, yeah, I do know what Supreme Wisdom is. I'm sure there is a follow-up to that. And so, again, you can feel free to give me a call at the ministry, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, that concludes the whole Q&A first hour. And, again, I know this is something new for you all, but it's easier. I have so many emails, so many questions, that it's almost impossible for me as an individual to respond. Please understand that the mission of ARC at its outset was to work ourselves out of a job. That was always our goal. And so to that end, what we've done is ARC members are still at the beck and call if we are needed. As early on in the ministry, we did a lot more traveling, a lot more in-church preaching, teaching, lectures, a lot more of that. But as home PCs became a bigger thing, we're able to really respond more in a consulting, from a consulting perspective, always with the clarion, with the ability to respond to the clarion call that if we need to physically go somewhere, we will still go in mass or as individuals. In the interim, as we're taught in the book of Nehemiah chapter 4, where Nehemiah, while they were rebuilding the walls, he said, "I'll keep the individual with the trumpet with me." Well, I'm the one who's keeping the trumpet with ARC, as my brethren have, as they always have been, and as I always have been, integrated in the local church, because that's where this should be taking place. All right. We constituted more of as a SWAT until churches could defend theology themselves, and to a large degree we're there, to a large degree we're not. But we are, if someone calls, we will show up in mass. All right, but in the interim, I'm the one who's carrying the trumpet, and so it's difficult for me to respond to email from around the world. Actually, I'm astounded by that. From around the world, literally. There's nothing more humbling than to see something you wrote translated into multiple languages and people responding, and you have to translate the response. That's nothing more humbling, and it also shows the desperation for the Word of God, for pure doctrine, because that's what thoroughly equips men to every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Teaches us. And so doing this, answering questions for the first segment allows a response to that. So I appreciate your indulgence to that end. All right, we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back and jump right into political theology and the rules of entanglement. Back in a moment.
Thank you. shed your blood for me, Jesus, on Calvary. Thank you for being born for me, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.
For loving me so.
Never, never, never know.
For loving me so.
Thank you for your blood,
Amen. Amen. The precious Lamb of God. Tell you something else I've been trying to do, and you know, so that you can add it to your prayer list. And I've been trying to have a conversation, you know, with Carlton Pearson. I would really love to have a conversation with him. Many of you know Carlton Pearson was the prominent preacher who ultimately lost his whole ministry. I guess he was on the Board of Regents for Oral Roberts' ministry. He was had the popular Pentecostal conference every year called Azusa. In fact, he's the reason why T.D. Jakes rose to national prominence. But he started looking at some things that he felt were contradictions in the theology he had grown up with in the Church of God in Christ. And it led him to a position of the gospel of inclusion. He wrote the book, The Gospel of Inclusion. I'm familiar with some of the things that would drive him in that direction. I too grew up in the Church of God in Christ, and not kicking that denomination. There's a lot of good stuff in there, but there are some things that will, you know, if you begin to question, that can lead you down the road to where he is. You know, I'm just really praying. I know he's found this whole other ministry on the other side now, The Gathering, where, you know, he's moved to the religious left now. And now it's anything goes, you know, no one's going to hell and all the rest of that stuff. God, a loving God wouldn't send to hell. And so I just really want to talk to him because I do believe he is a sincere brother. And when he started having these questions, I watched the individuals around him systematically stop talking to him and start trying to clear their name in public because they, you know, it's about the almighty dollar. And they don't want to be connected to Carlton because their ministry may take a hit if they don't properly stomp on him so that people can see that they're stomping on him. And so that's they did not respond appropriately, I don't think. And so I really would like to talk to this brother. I really would. And so I've sent him my contact information. I know he has a whole staff, and I'm just praying that he gets the number. So I would ask that you also pray for that, because I really would like to talk to the brother. He's sincere, I believe, but he's sincerely wrong, and I would like to just try to reconcile him to the truth of the gospel. Yes, God is a loving God, but he's also a God of justice. You know, and the whole concept or idea that a loving God won't allow man to go to hell is not true. It's not. God doesn't want man, but God won't make man do anything. God has decreed human responsibility to the divine call. In fact, the only purpose in the tree in the Garden of Eden was to that point. You know, the only purpose it had is when God put it there and told them they had a responsibility to choose him rather than disobey him concerning that tree. Serve no other purpose that is made clear anywhere. And the rest is as can be said, is our story, not history. It's our story. A man was cast into sin. And so you know, again, just add that to your prayer list. All right, let's just jump right in. I promise you I will move quickly as we continue to address political theology and the rules of entanglement. All right, last week I wrapped up by pointing out that, in fact, not only does Scripture in Romans 13 make it clear that every soul is to be subject to governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist, the governing authorities that exist, are appointed by God. They are ordained by God. Now, let me make it clear, when I say ordained by God, when Scripture illustrates ordained by God, it doesn't mean that God makes them evil. God does not make them evil. But God has purposed to use what they are to accomplish what it is that he chose to accomplish. Look at how many times God used the Babylonian Empire to chasten Israel. He did not make the Babylonians what they were, but he used them to chasten Israel. Proverbs 16:4 says, God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Even the wicked, even Satan, plays a role. In the Garden of Eden, Satan had a role. You see, because Satan could not make Adam or Eve do anything, even as he cannot make you or I do anything. In fact, he hates when I say this, so I say it often. He basically got fired because he couldn't do his job correctly. He is a servant of heaven. You and I are sons and daughters of heaven. We have authority over all of the ability of the evil one and all of his cohorts. Luke chapter 10, verse 19 makes clear to you and I. He can't make anyone do anything. But he can influence and talk you away from something. He can inject distortion into the marketplace of ideas. And he's subtle about it, as Paul spoke of his subtlety in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 we read earlier, beginning, we actually can begin from verse 1, is his craftiness, his subtlety. What he does is he mixes a little truth with air. When he said to Christ, cast yourself down, when he said that to Christ, that's Scripture. That's Psalms 95. And Christ responded, you don't tempt the Lord your God. He responded with Scripture. But so you know, what he did was he used a distortion. That passage wasn't intended for that context. It's like the snake handlers in the churches, some of the churches, small churches in West Virginia, where they dance around in church holding snakes. Because it says in Mark 16, you know, and let me read to you to Mark 16. Let me see, Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse, is it verse 9? Hold on 1 second. Let's see. It's been a while since I looked at this passage. All right. But at any rate, while I'm looking for this, they, based upon this passage, what they do is they dance around with these snakes in their hands, believing that because they are dancing around with it, because this passage in Mark, and here, this is verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. You know? And so they look at that and say, see, we're picking up snakes. And that's not what the passage is talking about. In fact, you know, there's a perfect illustration of what this means in the book of Acts, where the Apostle Paul, in Acts 28, when Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on a fire, a viper came out of it because of the heat and bit him on the hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said one to another, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped to see justice, will not let him live. But he shook off the creature in the fire and suffered no harm. He suffered no harm. All right? And so, yeah, and if you drink the deadly, it don't mean go out and drink cyanide. to tempt the Lord your God, because the passage of Scripture says these things will occur. Doesn't mean you go out and do it any more than Christ cast himself down just because the passage says that God will bear you up lest you dash your foot on a stone in Psalms 95. So Satan distorts truth just a little bit in cohorts with individuals who are convinced that because they have the gift of gab, they have the gift of God, and they can draw individuals away after them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellence of speech or with wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Now, it's not because he was scared of the Corinthians. It's because that is an onerous task. James says in James chapter 3, don't desire many to be teachers. You received a heavier judgment. It's like being giving the most expensive piece of crystal in a crystal shop, and you have to hold it and navigate your way through without dropping it or doing damage to everything else around it. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 said, we hold these truths in earthen vessels, this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be of him and not of us. We don't look like what we carry, and so we don't want to hinder what we carry. We don't want the ministry to be blamed for our behavior. So Paul said, my speech and my preaching were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But men have convinced themselves that they know best what it is that God would like us to do. And therefore, they have allowed themselves to be tempted off into moralism. Not immoralism, but into moralism, where they declare that because something is morally correct, then therefore it must be the will of God, and therefore the cause of God, and therefore we must organize and address it on behalf of God. It's the same type of mentality or the same tendency of man that individuals in the time of Christ would try to use to draw Christ away when they brought to him the coin and said, okay, who's should we pay taxes? And Christ, of course, responded to them, whose name, whose image, rather, is on the coin? Render unto Caesar, and that's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 17. Tell us what you think, therefore. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were trying to draw him with a moral thing, because individuals, they hated tax collectors, first of all. That's why Matthew, as a tax collector, tax collectors were hated by Israel. It was onerous and burdensome to pay taxes. They didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar. Not to zealots. And so they came to Jesus and said, is it lawful? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius. And he said, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, it's Caesar's. He said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. In other words, you're not going to draw me into a debate where I say, okay, we shouldn't pay taxes, and then you can go to Caesar and say, see, he's against them, get him. Or you can say, yeah, we should pay taxes, and you can go to the Jewish people and say, see, he's on Caesar's side, hate him. God's kingdom is not of this world. Jesus said so in the book of John, chapter 18, verse 36. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. While we are here, however, we are commanded to submit to governing authorities. Now, I'd be the first to tell you that participate in the rights that are offered you in this country. It is fantastic. In America, we have the right to participate. We have the right to vote. But we're not here to right the wrongs of America. That's not our calling. America, like every other country, is going to go to hell in a handbasket. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about none of these nations of the world are God's nation. God's kingdom is not of this world. I pointed out last week, and I ended last week's broadcast by illustrating actually several different accounts. I illustrated first and foremost that Christ made it clear that we're to submit to these authorities, or in fact, he himself submitted to the very principle that you submit to governing authorities, as Romans 13 says, because it goes on to say there's no authority except from God. And God is the one who has appointed or ordained these particular governments at this time to exist. Now understand, when this was written, it was written to a church in Rome. Rome was the seat of debauchery, the seat of heresy, the seat of idolatry, the seat of maximized manhood, where men believed they were gods. In fact, the Caesars were worshipped as God. It's to this church that this letter was written. Not to submit to godly governments, to submit to all government authorities. In fact, he says there is no governing authority except from God. And the ones that exist are appointed from God, appointed by God. Therefore, whosoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. All right, well, Daniel had this same type of situation, and this is what I ended up on last week, where Daniel, under the reign of Darius had 120 satraps, and satraps were like governors. They were like they ruled provinces. They were like under rulers, if you will. And, you know, you could even say they were like, like governors, like we have governors over states, all right, over his whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, let me see. I'm reading Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, or governors, to be over the whole kingdom. And of these, he had three governors over these governors, or satraps, over all of the rest of them. Over the 120, he had three who ruled over them. Daniel was one. And all of the other satraps, or under rulers, gave account to these three so that the king would suffer no loss. Verse 3, then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps. In other words, even of the three that ruled under Darius over the 120, Daniel distinguished himself above them, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the entire realm. In other words, not the three. Daniel, you're going to be vice king, or vice president, if you will. All right? So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against you. They were upset because the king was actually considering taking their jobs. They were going to lose their political positions to Daniel. Daniel was going to run the entire kingdom under Darius. And so they had to find something in order to trap Daniel concerning his kingdom, it says in verse 4. But they could find no charge of fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of God. And you see, this is the only instance in which We have the right to resist government. And that's when government literally tells us to do something that is contrary to an explicit order of God. Not man's perception of what God would say we should do because it's morally right. Because that's what has drawn individuals away. That's why the religious left has gone off into liberation theology, because it is true that God has given all men freedom. In fact, there was a time the American government, our very revolution, from the Revolutionary War was fought based upon liberation theology principles. That man has a freedom that is given from God and has the right to exercise that freedom, and therefore it is right before God to fight to loose the bonds of tyranny. In the familiar words of the founding fathers of this country, of America, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, of which chief of which are liberty, and I know I'm tearing this up, but I'm paraphrasing it, are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These things are given by God. That is principles of liberation theology. And because God has given us these freedoms, you have the right to fight for them. This same theology was used in the civil rights movement. If there's tyranny, then it's God's will that you fight tyranny. You fight for freedom. I'm really going to step on toes here. Cuba did the same thing. Haiti used the same thing. They felt they were under tyranny from France. Now, of course, they used, voodoo was their chief religion, but it's all based upon liberation theology principles. Then once an individual or a group comes into power, they shift from the liberation theology to dominion theology. It's God's will that everyone in our realm respect what our God says, and respect what we do for our God. And so therefore we begin to legislate it. And so that's where many in America have shifted from liberation to dominion theology. You know, and so Daniel dealt with this situation where they said, or the individuals who wanted to find fault with Daniel, What they said is we're going to have to find fault as it pertains to Daniel's religion and concerning the law of his God. We have to do something that puts him at odds with his God and makes something about serving his God. It puts it at odds with what the king wants. We have to manipulate this situation. And so that's, in fact, what they did. It says in verse 5, then these men said, we shall, or in verse 6, so these governors and satraps, and notice that the two governors, the two other governors, started working with the other individuals below them. They thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. Now, let me stop there. All right? Notice that the first thing they did was it was two of them, and they felt like, well, he loves Daniel, so we gotta get everybody else involved. Look at the religious left and the religious right. They start making alliances for the sake of increasing the number of voices to their cause. To that end, on the religious left, you have individuals who will align themselves with anything that is against what Scripture teaches for the sake of, we all have a common fight against this liberation theology or against this oppressive regime. It's for that reason that many on the religious left could join with the likes with Louis Farrakhan and march on Washington, D.C. in the name of God.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter whom, through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
Likewise, individuals on the religious right, for the sake of numbers, start including any and everyone. Back about 20 years ago, InterVarsity Press, a Christian press, published a book entitled How Wide the Divide, pointing out, is the theology of Mormonism really against Christianity? Is there really that much of a difference? And the whole impetus behind that movement was because they held the same moral positions. So again, moralism trumped what God says. And as a result of that, individuals saw no problem with marching on Washington on a religious right with Glenn Beck.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
Now, it doesn't matter that those on the religious left never stopped to ask Louis Farrakhan, who would tell you that the Jesus of the Bible was an individual who misunderstood Scripture and died for his mistake. Doesn't matter that those on the religious right didn't bother to ask of Glenn Beck, who would have told them that the Jesus Christ of Mormonism is the brother of Satan. But you need the numbers for your cause as you go to government in order to plead your case. And so like these governors and satraps, they throng before the king having numbers. And the first thing they do is, King Darius live forever. Verse 7, all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and satraps, the counselors, this is what they said, and the counselors and the advisors have consulted together. And they said it's a blatant lie. Because all the governors did not. The governor with the most influence was not included. Daniel. He said they consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree in writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, the king Darius signed the written decree. And now when Daniel knew, listen to what it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, Daniel didn't go and try to get other satraps who were up under him to try to gather, you know, his particular opposition party so he can go to the king and fight for something else. That's not what he did. He didn't use his influence to go bend the ear of King Darius to say, look, I wasn't there. You know, they lied to you, King Darius. They lied. We shouldn't be doing it. He didn't do that. It says, when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went home. He just went home. And in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since the early days. It wasn't a prayer of protest. I'm going to get in the window and so people can see I pray and respect me. I'm not going to meet you at the poll. I'm not going to try to call a national day of prayer. And I know it sounds like I'm kicking all these things, but all of these things exist for what reason? If you pray every day, what is the purpose in praying at the poll? You should be praying every day. It shouldn't be an event. You should do it every day. Daniel's praying was not an event in response to what they said or their rejection of what he believed. It's what he always did. Because what they had set up, you know, they had already illustrated what they were trying to do. We have to figure out a way to make Daniel's service to his God, Daniel's explicit service to his God and yielding to the law of his God, we have to find a way to make that illegal. Well, I submit to you that praying is not illegal in this country. I don't need to fight for the right to pray. I don't need to fight for prayer to be in school. In fact, the very Constitution that's used for prayer to be out of school, that the school can't oversee it or can't appear to be organizing prayer, that very same Constitution gives me the right to pray anywhere I feel like I want to pray. I have the free, in this country, the free right to exercise my speech and my religion anywhere I go. But guess what? Even if I was in communist China, it would not matter. Because, you see, God said that we are to pray always. And if government says don't do it, that is in direct contradiction to God. Not my human concocted, morally illustrated position of what God thinks we should do, or what I think that God would have us to do based on moralism. I could come up with all kind of moral things and say that God would have us to stand against it. I mean, it's the scripture twisting that I'm hearing from individuals, even talking about national debt. That's a moral issue, so Christians should be against that moral issue. We should be against the debt because we're humans and citizens of this country. But they're trying to make it God's battle so that now God's on our side as we push forth our position on the national debt. Distorting the word of God for their particular political party or political ideology. God is not drawn into that. Is God's name written in the IRS? Is God's name written in anything related to our national debt? Then you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and you render unto God what is God's. I am a fiscal conservative, and I vote based upon that. I don't vote based upon God wants me to be a fiscal conservative. God just wants me to be a good steward of whatever I have. And so as a good steward, I have to be a fiscally conservative. I do. But then I don't make that God's cause for me to go out and preach fiscal conservatism to our government. I just am a fiscal conservative, and I vote based upon that. And if enough people were to do that, instead of trying to throw the red meat of these things into the argument and mixing it with a little religion, you know, and then holding a position that now my position is righteous, so that individuals can no longer even try to find common ground anymore, you know, you shut down governments. And to some people, that's fine. Because guess what? On a religious left and a religious right, a lot of Christian groups on the left and right make a lot of money by keeping this mess going. All you got to do is listen to them. Send us your money as we contact Washington. Listen to them. Where is the gospel of Christ in that? All right, let me jump back to Daniel real quick. All right. So Daniel prayed, and then these men assembled and found Daniel praying. Why? Because they knew Daniel prayed every day the same way. They knew it. That's why they targeted that. And then they found him making supplication. Then they went to the king and spoke, verse 12, and they concerning the decree, have you not signed this decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast in the den of lions? The king said, yeah, it's true. See, he didn't know. Again, they lied to him about Daniel. They responded in verse 13, well, Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, he doesn't show due regard to you then, O king, for the decree you signed, you know, or for the decree you signed. He still makes petitions three times a day. They knew what Daniel did. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men approached the king and said, O king, know, king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. So they worked the political system to their own ends. They knew what the law of the Medes and Persians were. So they went to the king and they knew what Daniel did. And they knew what they wanted to accomplish. So they manipulated everything to come out to serve the ends that they wanted to serve from the beginning. Let's get rid of Daniel. Daniel did not respond politically. Look in the chat room. Let me see. What if the law of the kings are immoral? Shouldn't it be the king government's responsibility to uphold God's law? Evelyn Adams says, no, they're not. They're here to uphold order. That was, in fact, and I hear that all the time. Let me explain something to you, Evelyn. When this was written to, when he said submit to governing authorities, that was written to Rome, the church at Rome, the seat of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, and that government was not upholding God's law. It did not. In fact, no government to that point had upheld God's law. Not even Israel. Israel abused God's law. And they were the ones representing it. No, and they were the closest. No government upheld God's law. But God says, submit to governing authorities, for there's no governing authority but from him. So when someone holds the position that a governing authority can exist outside of that, then it contradicts what God says. There is no governing authority outside of God. And the ones that exist were ordained by him. Now, again, it's because people think ordained, we add religious significance to that word. There's no religious significance to the word ordained. It has to be seen in context. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. Proverbs 16:4. God chose to use even the wicked. Another good example is Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet who was against God. And God used Balaam to stop Balak from attacking Israel. God did. You know the account in the book of Numbers. I believe it's, Numbers. In fact, I've written on this, Balaam, the rebellion of greed, where Balaam eventually taught Balak that you can't attack Israel. As a matter of fact, I encourage you to read the article because it pulls it all together, all the references to it, because Balak is also mentioned in Jude and in the book of Revelations. And Revelations, in fact, points to how he taught Balak that the way that you lead Israel away is not by a frontal attack, but by infiltrating them and then leading them away to other gods, which goes back to that very thing we talked about with John, where John said they went out from us, many antichrists went out from us, and where Paul told the elders at Ephesus, many from amongst you will rise up, drawing disciples away after themselves. You know, well, Balaam taught Balak, that's how you overthrow, you undermine Israel. You know, you don't attack them because God is their God. So you infiltrate them and lead them away to other gods, in fact. And so, Evelyn, I understand your question, but the reality is that's not what Scripture says. Government is not here to uphold God's law. It's our responsibility to keep the message of the gospel pure and clear in the marketplace of ideas, not to put our political slants on it, be it left or right, This is what they were trying to do with the denarius with Jesus. They were trying to slant him left or right. All right. And so, anyway, we know the rest of the account with Daniel. Daniel was, in fact, cast into the den of lions. And he didn't even go kicking and screaming. He went on in. He commanded Daniel to be cast in the den of lions, verse 16. And he told Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he'll deliver you. And that was wishful thinking on his behalf. The stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Now the king went to his palace. Listen to this. He went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. He arose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out in a lamenting voice. He was weeping. Daniel. Daniel, servant, listen to what he says. Servant of the living God, as your God, whom you serve continually, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angels to shut the lions' mouths, so they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Notice what he said. The lions haven't hurt me, and I haven't done any wrong before you. None. I did nothing to undermine you. I did nothing to undermine the decree that you made. You know, had Daniel tried to mount a response to overthrow this law, well, it violated the law of the Medes and Persians, that the law couldn't be changed, which would have put Darius in jeopardy. Daniel did not do that. He submitted himself to what occurred. He let it happen. When he heard they signed it, he went home, and he did what he continued to do. As a result, Darius said, and this is in verse 25 of this chapter, Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He's pointing to the kingdom of Daniel's God. He recognized that Daniel served a God and was a citizen of another kingdom. And he said the kingdom of that God shall not be destroyed and his dominion shall endure forever. All I can say to that is amen and amen. Daniel lived up to the principles that we find in Scripture that are illustrated for you and I as examples, as the Apostle Peter declared in 2 Peter 2, when he said, submit yourselves, verse 13, to every ordinance of man, not for your sake. He said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. In fact, that was verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. At verse 11, he said, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, even as Daniel was. And he was a citizen of another country. And even though he served in political office in Babylon, as a matter of fact, if you look at the in that same chapter, at the very end, it says, verse 28, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And so Daniel continued in the government of that country. At no point did he try to use government to do God's will. He did God's will and became a living witness and a living sacrifice. You and and I, even as Daniel, and Daniel recognized he was a pilgrim. In the book of Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says this, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, from one man, talking about Abraham, and man, him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, and the multitude innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. Now, keep in mind, he's talking about all of those of faith who went before us. He said they embraced him and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This was the mentality of all who went before you and I. Strangers and pilgrims. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Daniel was in Babylon, but that's because that's where Israel was. And many Israelis were born there. You and I are in America. This is where we are born. But we seek a homeland. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world. Those who say such things, Hebrews 11:14, declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, listen to this, and truly if they call to mind that country from which they had come out, talking about you and I, well, this is talking about them, but this is true for you and I. We came into God's kingdom from whatever country we were born into. We are the ecclesia, the called out ones, the church. And even as they, if we call to mind the country from which we have come out, then we would have our opportunity to return. If we believe that we were called out to make America, that was God's kingdom, that's where we were returned to. But it goes on to say, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God and has prepared a city for them. You and I are also strangers and pilgrims in this land. In fact, even as we discuss this very well-deserved and appropriate move of reconciliation that I'm observing here in Blog Talk Radio, let it be reminded to you that the very passage that most refer to illustrate this says, therefore we are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative of another country. We are strangers, pilgrims, and ambassadors. And Peter says, beloved, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, because we recognize that this is what we are, abstain from fleshy lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, even as Daniel did, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, speak against you as evildoers, as they did against Daniel, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation, which is what happened with Darius. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. He's making it clear. He said, be submissive to them, not the good and gentle. See, we can be the same principle that goes with government. We can't be submissive to only godly governments or only masters who are godly. No, he says even the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable for God, before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in turn, but when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. In fact, Christ said, when Pilate said, I have the power to crucify you, he didn't rail against Pilate. What he said is, you can have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. The powers that be are ordained of God, and even Christ submitted to that, John 19, 10, 11. Again, thank you again for your listenership. I hope to be online tonight with the Reload Edition. I hope I am, because I did not cover as much as I would like to because of the extended Q&A session. Please tune in. If I'm not here in this dead air, please know it's because family came first. But if my family is content and they're fine with it, I am online tonight, and we'll pick up where we left off. So until then, or until next week, whichever comes first, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.